So, reading from Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 to 32, Day of Atonement. The Lord said to Moses, "The tenth day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves, and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do no work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Anyone who does not deny himself on that day must be cut off from his people. I will destroy from among his people anyone who does any work on that day. You shall do no work at all. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. It is a Sabbath of rest for you, and you must deny yourselves. From the evening of the ninth day of the month until the following evening, you are to observe your Sabbath." And then from Numbers chapter 29, verses 7 to 11. "On the tenth day of this seventh month, hold a sacred assembly. You must deny yourselves and do no work. Present as an aroma pleasing to the Lord a burnt offering of one young bull, one ram, and seven male lambs a year old, all without defect. With the bull, prepare a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, with the ram, 2/10, and with each of the seven lambs, 1/10. Include one male goat as a sin offering, in addition to the sin offering for atonement and the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and their drink offerings."
Good morning, St. Andrews. It's a pleasure to be here with you. Thank you so much for your invitation to come and preach this second sermon in your series on the autumn feasts as defined in the Bible. I'm sure most of you who joined in the Zoom services a couple of years back will remember that I work for Christian Friends of Israel here in the UK, and I have brought some free literature along today, if you're interested. There's copies of our magazine at the table at the back and several other small pieces of our free literature, so do help yourself after the service. As well as greeting you here in the church, I would like to extend a greeting to those joining us on Zoom, in particular to David and Geraldine, who are friends of mine from the past. Delighted to hear that you're getting better, David. I hope the Lord continues to bless you in your recovery. So just out of interest for you, I'm going to preach from the English Standard Version of the Bible this morning, so we may find that just a few words differ here and there. And after those two short readings from Leviticus and from Numbers, I'm going to focus in a little while on chapter 16 of the book of Leviticus before moving on finally to chapter 9, a section of chapter 9 in the letter to the Hebrews. So, by way of brief reminder, this is a little depiction of the three autumn feasts. One artist in America depicted the whole cycle as a wheel here, starting off in the spring. And so I've clipped off the spring feast for you at the moment, and we're just showing the three autumn feasts here. The one that you heard about last weekend is Yom Teruah, the Day of Trumpets. We call it the Day of Trumpets, but I think strictly speaking in English, it's the Day of Blowing. You blow something that makes a sound in celebration, as it were, or in a call to worship. Then today we're looking at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then the third one in the series will be Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles and is rather longer than the other two. The other two just last for one day, whereas Sukkot goes on for 7 days and then an extra day, making it 8 in total. So according to the biblical Hebrew calendar, which is a lunar calendar, all three of these festivals fall in the seventh month. You may remember from reading the book of Exodus that the Lord told them that the first month was the month of Passover, when they celebrated the Passover festival, remembering that he freed them from Egypt. Now, the period of time that we're actually in now is in between the Day of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, because the Day of Trumpets started last Sunday evening. And interestingly, Jews celebrate it over 2 days rather than the one specified in the Bible. And I think I'm right in saying that the reason for that is they look for the first sighting of the new moon to start every month in their calendar. And you can't always predict exactly when the new moon's going to appear. So they celebrate over two days to make sure that they catch it. But then the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, represents the 10th day of the month. And they refer to the whole period of 10 days as the Days of Awe. And the primary reason for that is because of the significance of Yom Kippur for the Jewish people. It is the holiest day in the biblical calendar, according to the biblical statements, laws that God himself set out before them through Moses when they were gathered at Mount Sinai. And the Jewish people, as they come towards this day, they're reminded that they will be judged by God for their deeds, for the way that they live their lives, and that he is indeed judge of all the earth, as Abraham called him so early on in our written records in the book of Genesis. So they realize that judgment is coming. They're reminded of that on this day every year. And they use the previous nine of the 10 days of awe as a chance to start thinking about this and reflecting upon how they've lived their lives, and are there any sins outstanding that they need to seek forgiveness for? Have they hurt anyone that they need to go and apologize? Is there anything where they need to go and make restitution for what they've done? So they treat the whole thing as 10 days of awe building up to or culminating in Yom Kippur. Now, Yom Kippur is the only day, only biblical feast, I should say, with this command. I think it was deny yourselves in the reading that you brought to us, but in the English Standard Version, it's afflict yourselves is the phrasing there. And it's the only one of the seven biblical feasts where God tells his people to afflict themselves or to deny themselves. But like the other seven feasts, they are to set this day or this time aside from their normal work. So they are to put down normal things, ordinary things, and focus on God for the day. And with Yom Kippur, it's a deeper setting aside. So the Jews have taken this word that we translate as afflict or deny to mean fasting. So they will fast on this day. They will fast for a full 24 hours. Not only will they stop eating, but they will stop drinking as well. It's a full fast. And I'm sure most of you are aware that this is the biblical way of showing humility before God, fasting in this way, taking time out from eating. And really, the idea when we stop doing that, when we stop the labor of preparing meals and eating them, is that we use the time we free up to focus on God instead, and not just simply find some other activity to do. People at times, I'm sure, aware in the Bible would also sit in sackcloth and ashes, but fasting was more common. The prophet Daniel fasted on several occasions when he wanted answers from the Lord about things that were going on while the Jews were in exile in Babylon. Now, you'll have noticed from the readings that we had, the two short readings, that the penalties for not obeying these two commands, not fasting or for working, were rather severe. The penalty for not fasting was to be cut off from your people, from Israel, that would be. And that's very significant because they were the people of God. So if you were a member of the people of God and you were cut off, suddenly you were not a member of God's people anymore, which was a big problem to them. So not fasting, it was being cut off. If someone chose to work on the day when they were told not to work, then the Lord says he would destroy them. And that's another indication for us of the significance of this Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in the Bible. And believe it or not, despite the fact that the modern nation state of Israel is largely secular, the number of the population who pursue Judaism as the faith is quite small, and those who follow our belief in Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah is even smaller. But despite the fact that the population's largely secular, most of them do recognize Yom Kippur every year, this particular day. The nation virtually comes to a halt. The roads are suddenly empty of cars and lorries to the extent that parents with young children, they don't ask the young children to obey the regulations for the day, and the children can go out on the main roads with their bikes and scooters and they're safe because the traffic has just stopped for the day. And some of you who are aware of history might realize that that got the modern nation state of Israel into big trouble in 1973, because on the day of Yom Kippur, two of their enemies, the Egyptians and the Syrian armies, attacked them on that day. And for once, the Israeli intelligence services had made a mistake. They hadn't realized that their enemies were preparing the attack. So they got quite badly caught out on this day when most of them were fasting and devoting the day to God. And suddenly they had two invading armies coming at them. And it took them a long time to fight their way back into a secure position. So they treat it quite seriously this day every year, even in a secular state. Now, the detailed instructions for Yom Kippur were given, as I mentioned earlier, in chapter 16 of the book of Leviticus. And it starts in the very first verse with God saying, with the Bible saying that God spoke to Moses after the death of Aaron's two sons. And that was a very significant event in the history of Israel, because Nadab and Abihu were two of Moses' sons. Aaron's sons. And along with Aaron, the other two brothers, and Moses, they had gone through the setting up of the tabernacle. They had consecrated themselves. They had consecrated the tabernacle. They'd placed the offering on the altar, the burnt offering, and it was all accepted. All of them, they'd obeyed the Lord's commandments exactly in setting up the tabernacle. And he showed his acceptance of their offering by fire coming out from his presence in the tabernacle and consuming the offering that was on the altar. So on that's a modern day replica of the tabernacle in Israel at the moment, and the altar is out in the courtyard on the right-hand side there, that box-like structure. So fire came out from the Lord and consumed the offering. So all of Israel celebrated because they could see that God had accepted what they'd done. But then an earlier chapter of Leviticus tells us that Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's four sons, decided to take their censers and take coals from the incense altar and take some incense with them in their censers and go and offer it before the Lord in a way that he hadn't prescribed. Again, this is a little replica of the incense altar in that tabernacle in Israel at the moment. And because they did it in a way that God had not authorized them to do, the same fire came out from the Lord's presence and killed both of them. He struck them both down dead. And so it was a real shock, because everything had been going well for Israel up to that point in setting up the tabernacle. And then suddenly Aaron loses two of his four sons. And something that resonates with me is Moses' description of what had happened to his brother Aaron, because he approaches him and says, Aaron, the Lord said to us, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all people, I will be glorified. So there's a very serious reminder here for us that this day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in the biblical year, is a very serious day. We might say it's a weighty day in the kingdom of God. And so the Lord continues in chapter 16 of Leviticus. It says to, through Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil. That's the place we might call the most holy place, the inner room in the tabernacle. Before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. So the Lord was warning Aaron through Moses, don't let Aaron make the same mistake that Nadab and Abihu have just made. Why? Because the Lord says, I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. So, the instructions for the day. First of all, Aaron had to bathe. You may have noticed that there was a sort of bowl in between the tent of the tabernacle and the box-like structure was the altar. That was something they called the sea. It was a very large bowl that held a lot of water out in the wilderness. And Aaron had to bathe in that and change his clothing, put on the holy garments of the high priest. And then when he went into the tabernacle, he had to go in with a bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering for himself and for his family. He also, on the Day of Atonement, had to go in with two male goats. One of them was going to be they were both a sin offering in a way, but in slightly different ways. And he also had to take a ram in as a burnt offering, and they were for the people, the whole nation of Israel. Aaron had to offer the bull and make atonement for himself and his house, and then cast lots over the two goats. One of them was designated for the Lord, as it were. That one would be sacrificed. The other one was to be the scapegoat. So he offered the first goat as a sin offering, and then the second goat was presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it and then send it far away into the wilderness. Now, when Aaron took these sin offerings in, he had to sprinkle some of the blood on the mercy seat. Now, this again is a modern artist representation of the Ark of the Covenant, a box-like structure which contained the two stone tablets and a couple of other things. And the mercy seat was the cover on top with the two angels that you can see here spreading their wings. Now, I suspect that in reality, the arch that the angel's wings formed over the cover was slightly larger than in this illustration. But basically, God's saying, my presence is going to dwell over that golden cover of the seat between the angel's wings over the cover. And Aaron had to go in and offer the blood of the sin sacrifices and sprinkle that cover. He had to sprinkle the cover, and then he had to sprinkle the ground in front of it. Now, brothers and sisters, here's the challenge. Because God had said earlier, no one may see me and live. So you couldn't just go into this inner room in the tabernacle, any old how, because the Lord was dwelling there. His presence was over the cover, and his presence, if you went in incorrectly, would just strike you down, as he had done with Nadab and Abihu. Seeing the Lord usually resulted in death, I would say. As we read through the Old Testament, there do seem to be just a couple of exceptions where people saw the Lord directly and they weren't struck down, but they are relatively few. So there was a problem here for the high priest. Aaron was the high priest at the time. You know, how is this going to be achieved? And so the Lord gives him the instructions. What you're to do is to take incense from that incense altar and burn it in your censer and cause a cloud of the incense to go up in front of the mercy seat as you come in to the holy place, the most holy place, and then that will obscure the vision of the Lord as he dwelt there. So then chapter 16 goes on to tell us that in this way, sprinkling the blood on the atonement, on the mercy seat, was going to cleanse the holy place from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And Aaron had to do this not just for the most holy place, not just for the mercy seat, but he had to do it for the whole of the tabernacle, and then also for the altar outside. And why was that? Well, because in this picture you can see the tabernacle dwelt in the middle of the camp of the people of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel were camped around it in a very orderly fashion. Three to the north, three to the south, three to the west, three to the east. It was a very orderly camp because the Lord had instructed them how to set up the camp. So he, the Lord our God, dwelt right in the middle of his people. And so basically this procedure that Aaron was to go through on the Day of Atonement every year was to acknowledge that the holy God was living in the middle of a sinful people, and that atonement needed to be made for the sins of the people every year. Once he'd made atonement for the most holy place and for the whole tabernacle, then he had to go out to the altar and make atonement for that as well. Sprinkling blood on these things with his finger seven times, and to consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. So I think from all of this, you'll pick up that the focus of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is very much on the sins of the people and having a holy God living in their midst. So any relevance for us today would be in the context that our understanding is that the Lord our God doesn't just dwell in our midst. He dwells within us as individuals through the presence of his Holy Spirit. So he's even closer to us in our days than he was with the people of Israel living in the middle of their camp in those days. So the focus is on the sins of the people, and atonement had to be made for the holy place, the tabernacle, and the altar. Then, moving on, when Aaron had made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he was to present the live goat. And he had, he'd already sacrificed one of the goats here, one of the two goats for the people, sins of the people. But one of the two goats was still alive, and Aaron had to place his two hands on the head of the goat and confess the sins of Israel over this goat, all of the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins, in effect, visually passing their sins onto the goat. And then that goat was sent away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who was standing in readiness to do so. I think in the reading it just said about setting the goat free, but tradition comes down to us and says that actually the man who took it a long way away from the camp pushed it off a cliff so that the goat actually died, so that there was no risk of the goat coming back to the camp of the people of Israel. So basically the sort of visual clues here are that the goat was taken off into the wilderness, taking all the people's sins far away from them. This painting by William Holman Hunt from the 19th century, he's depicted the sins of the people on the goat with that little red band across it there. And so we know, even from this ceremony back in ancient times, the need to confess sins before God, which is something we should not lose sight of in our own days. The goat would take the sins of the people far away from the camp. And so the overall outcome for this ceremony, if everything went well, was that all of Israel, the whole nation of Israel, at the end of the Day of Atonement, was considered clean before God. God had forgiven them all their sins, all their transgressions at that point. But they had to do this every year, as well as do the other six biblical feasts. And the outcome, it's helpful considering the outcome, is atonement is made basically for the people of Israel, and we can split that word atonement into three and have at one meant. So it's atonement is a status. It's the status of two parties whose relationship had been broken or might have been broken. It's the case of putting those two parties back at one. They're back in a good, full-flowing relationship. At one meant. And the Lord goes on to say that this is a statute forever. And it shall be a statute to you, he says through Moses, forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It's a statute forever. So what does it remind us of? This Day of Atonement, it acknowledges judgment for sins and that God is the judge. He's righteous, so he will not let wrongdoing go unpunished. The punishment for wrongdoing is going to fall somewhere. In this ceremony, it falls upon the goat and the other offerings, sin offerings. So it highlights that God is judge, that he is just, but it also is an indication for us that God is merciful, because by going through this ceremony each year, fasting for the whole day, confessing their sins before God, God was prepared to forgive all of the sins of the whole nation of Israel, his chosen people out in the wilderness. Now, extra to biblical sources, there is another Jewish source that tells us, much later on from Moses' time, that they used to hang a red thread in the temple on this Day of Atonement. And if everything had gone well, at the end of the day, the thread would have turned white. It was a symbol for them that the nation's sins had been forgiven again. But interestingly, there is actually a written Jewish source about this now that says 40 years before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the red thread stopped turning white at the end of the day. Now, those of you who are familiar with history will know that that actually takes us back to the time of Christ's sacrifice, 40 days before the destruction of the temple. So it would seem that on the year that Christ went to the cross for us and offered himself as the sacrifice, that this red thread no longer started going white at the end of the day of Yom Kippur. But now let's briefly turn our attention to the New Testament and to Hebrews chapter 9, just picking up a few points here from that chapter. The writer to the Hebrews highlights for us that only the high priest could go into the most holy place, the inner room, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Only one man in the entire nation of Israel. And that man could only go there once in a year. One man on one day a year could go into the most holy place. And he had to take an offering for sin with him. He couldn't just wander in, as well as offering the incense to mask the Lord's presence above the mercy seat. And the writer to the Hebrews says that by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section, that is the first section of the tabernacle that had the lampstand, the showbread, and the altar of incense in it, as long as the first section is still standing, which the writer says is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings. Regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation, or the time of the New Order. So then the writer to the Hebrews continues to say about the situation under the New Covenant, where he says, Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have now come. He entered the greater and more perfect tent. So the writer's here is referring to heaven itself. Because when God gave these specifications for building the tabernacle down here, the structure reflected the situation in heaven. So the writer's saying Christ had entered the true tabernacle in heaven, approaching God's presence in heaven, by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So unlike the worldly high priest in Israel who had to go in once a year, every year, Christ went into the heavenly tabernacle once for all time. He doesn't have to do that again. He's done it once. That's good. That's good enough in the sight of the Father. And I think some of us might say, well, that's more than good enough for the sacrifice he made. So the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 9, verses 26, 27, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And so the interesting thing there for us is that Christ's sacrifice can actually purify our conscience completely. It's not just our flesh, not just our physical bodies as we're living in God's presence, but our conscience as well. And there's a purpose. You know, why has God done that? It's so that we can serve the living God with a clear conscience. We will know, our experience is that we still sin at times, but the picture is a steady one for us. You know, we can confess our sins, which we usually do around the communion table as we've taken communion this morning. But the significance perhaps of Yom Kippur here is that the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, set aside a whole day, a whole period of 24 hours for doing this once a year, and they stop eating and they stop drinking to focus really on pleading with the Lord, confessing their sins and pleading with him for forgiveness. So what's the relevance of this for us today as Christians? Well, I think I would say personally that surely, you know, the Lord specified these biblical festivals that you're studying, the last three in the year again at the moment. God himself specified these festivals. They have a significant meaning in his kingdom plans. They relate to prophetic events as well as these practical matters I focused on this morning. So the message that comes to us as Christians is it's worth spending time reflecting upon and confessing our own sins. But we need to be careful in this, because many of you who've been in church for any years, who've been Christians for many years, will know that there are two dangers here when we reflect upon our sinfulness before the Lord and ask him to reveal our sins to us, that we understand them, is that you can descend into gloom and despondency if you're not careful. Because God is perfect, and when we fall short of him, we fall short of him in many ways. But the objective of reflecting on our sins is not to fall into gloom and despondency. It's to get a better picture of how great is his grace that he's extended towards us through his beloved Son, making that precious sacrifice for us that is once given for all time, good enough to forgive all sins. So one danger is to become obsessed with our sins and descend into gloom and despondency. The other danger is to treat our sins too lightly and be casual before our Lord, our God, as we live our lives before him. So we need to avoid those two dangers and try and choose a route through path centered on simply gaining a deeper understanding of God's amazing grace extended towards us. But something else that's important to remember about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, is that it's a day of national repentance for Israel, specifically for God's original chosen people, whatever it might mean to us as Christian believers grafted into the Jewish olive tree. So one of the things that we could do that would be good for us to do as we remember this day, Yom Kippur, which is coming up on Tuesday, I think, is to pray for Israel. It's to pray for the Jewish people, not just in the land of Israel, but pray for Jewish people all around the world, because many of them, the vast majority of them, in fact, have not yet recognized Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. Indeed, the indications are that the majority of them are secular in their approach to life. They're either atheists or they're agnostics. And we might forgive them for that for some extent, because the Jewish people went through the Holocaust in Europe, which was just so horrendous. You know, it's not too surprising if some of them who survived, or the younger generations later, said, well, where was God in that? And doubted that there is a God. But we can use this as an opportunity to pray. Any Jewish friends you have, pray for them. Pray for them. And let's all of us pray for Israel as well, that God will move in power this year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in Israel, and open the eyes of more Jewish people to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah. Bearing in mind God's promise through the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Romans, that God fully intends to save all Israel at some point. The scriptures indicate to us he's going to move very powerfully with the Jewish people at some point, and that all Israel will be saved. So I hope that's been helpful this morning to some extent, to have a look at this biblical feast as it's defined. And I pray that God will bless you greatly as you continue this mini-series on the three autumn festivals. The subject of the next one, Tabernacles, is a lot lighter than the Day of Atonement. May he bless you greatly in that one. Amen.